Please turn with me back in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We'll continue in our study of this book, coming this afternoon to chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. Your acquaintance with the Bible, with Old Testament examples, New Testament examples, your acquaintance with the history of the church, no doubt has left you, as it has left me, to marvel at the wonderful wisdom of God. And that is seen, among other things, in the way in which God uses the most pathetic, the most weak, the most sinful at times people in order to advance his cause and his glory. You think of Abraham, all the problems that he had, and yet he's the father of all who believe. You think of Moses and all of the problems that he had, which were many, 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 and yet he is the instrument through which God delivers his people. You think of the great king, David, a man after God's own heart, and yet a life which was fraught with all manner of iniquity and shortcomings. And the list goes on and on. We have the Peters in the New Testament, and we have throughout the history of the church like examples of those who were instruments of the Lord's hand, and yet had such a mix of both things which were of grace and praiseworthy and things which were certainly not of grace and by no means praiseworthy. Think of the Martin Luther's, such a valiant hammer of God to bring about, under the Spirit's blessing, so much radical change within the world, and yet a man who had clay feet himself, theologically and personally. And so here we find ourselves in the book of Esther. We've been thinking about all of the pressures upon these who have been left behind, scattered throughout the Persian Empire, who had not returned with from the exile with the rest of the people. We've looked at how the primary temptation is one of assimilation. And we've seen this enormous, this all-powerful, humanly speaking, empire, which has been established with a rather pathetic regime ruling over it, King Ahasuerus. And we saw in the opening chapter the folly of this great despot. We saw last week in Esther 2 the development in God's providence of Esther and the position that she's given and the role that Mordecai had. We noted the sin attached to their actions, the compromise, the assimilation, and yet the Lord's willingness to use these wrong decisions in order to ultimately bring blessing. And so we come to chapter 3, and we see something of a valiant resistance. And it's not as valiant as we think at first pass, but the Lord is pleased to use it. Notice three things. First of all, we see the resistance. In verses 1 to 4, there's a description of this resistance. We have Haman, who is the scoundrel within the book, the enemy of God, the one who plots, plans, and seeks to bring about the destruction of God's people. He appears on the scene and is exalted above all the princes. And so he's given the highest place after King Ahasuerus over this empire of 127 provinces. And then we have Mordecai, the Jew, who's standing in the gates, who has no stature, no position to speak of. And there is a point of conflict that arises between these two individuals. And it arises, namely, out of Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to Haman. The king said, "I command everyone to bow before Haman and to give him reverence." And Mordecai stood on his tiptoes, as it were, and said, "No, I won't do it." And so the result is this clash, this collision between these two individuals and behind them, between two kingdoms and two forces. Now, the first question that comes to mind is this: why? Why is it that Mordecai refuses to pay homage to Haman? Why? And there are a few answers that some have given. Some say, first of all, he did it out of religious conviction. He did it because he thought it was wrong to bow before any human and thereby pay some sort of homage, maybe even worship, that should only belong to Jehovah. So that's the first thing that comes to mind. However, as you begin to reflect on that first answer, and you think about that against the backdrop of what we've already seen and what we read in chapters 1 and 2, 3, and even subsequently, we realize, first of all, he was willing to bow before King Ahasuerus. So that seems to contradict things a little. We also see in chapter 8 that Esther bowed before King Ahasuerus. The other thing that complicates it is the fact that Mordecai has not exactly been scrupulous about his attention to principle and detail thus far, as we'll see. Secondly, some say, Mordecai actually had an arrogant spirit, and so he's jealous of the position that Haman's been given, and he's being obstinate, sinfully obstinate. Well, you look at the text and you read all of the details, there's nothing in the text that would leave us with that conclusion. But there is a third option, and the one that I believe the text does teach us, as you will see. If you look more carefully at what's described here in this passage, there are a couple of clues given to us. The first is in verse 1. Haman was an Agagite. And that registers in our knowledge against the background of Old Testament history. Agag was the Amalekite king who was the enemy of the Jews. And so you'll remember the Amalekites had come out and attacked Israel in the wilderness, and God cursed them. Be worth you actually going back and reading that in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. God says, because of what the Amalekites have done, I'm going to obliterate them. I'm going to annihilate them. I'm going to remove them from the earth permanently. And so God brings this heavy imprecation down upon their head and says they are cursed and they are cut off. You flip forward to 1 Samuel 15, and you see there is King Saul. He's the one tasked with this responsibility. God tells King Saul to go out and annihilate all of the Amalekites. Every man, woman, child, all of their animals, all of their beasts, he's to destroy them all. Well, we know King Saul, in fact, rejected what God said. He wiped out a lot of them, but then he left some of them. He disobeyed. And it's for that reason that his kingship was taken away from him, and he was judged. His refusal to destroy all of the Amalekites. The fact is that if King Saul had obeyed, there would be no Haman in the book of Esther, because all of the seed of Agag would have perished from the earth. And so the first thing we see is that this Haman is of the seed of Agag, King Agag, one of the Amalekites. But then we also see in verses 3 and 4 that he describes himself as a Jew. At the end of verse 4, the situation is the servants see, hey, there's one guy that's still standing. And they watch and they see the next day it's the same thing and the next day after that. So they start going to him every day and saying, why aren't you bowing down? The king said you had to bow down. Why are you disobeying the king? And we're told that he told them, verse 4, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now you'll remember that in chapter 2, verse 5, specifically he is from which tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. He is kin. He has family connection to Saul. And so if you go back in history, there's King Agag and there's King Saul. King Saul spares King Agag, and a whole mess is made of it. And now we have two of their great-great-great-great-grandchildren who are, as it were, facing off against one another. He's linked with King Saul. And this reminds us, as we saw in part last week, the past sins of the Israelites are coming back to haunt them. The past sins are coming back to haunt them. They are themselves. The Jews are under the threat of being annihilated because many generations before they disobeyed in annihilating those who are now going to annihilate them. And so the past sins are coming back to haunt them. But it also communicates something else. What's happening? Why is Mordecai unwilling to bow? it shows us how past sins will complicate present decisions. So there's things we've done in the past or things other people have done in the past that now puts us in a situation where everything's not black and white and where it becomes very complicated to know exactly what to do. Think with me for a second. We did this last week. Compare Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Mordecai. If you compare these two, there's a striking contrast. We noticed that with Daniel, they wouldn't eat the food. They wouldn't give in one iota. They wouldn't budge. They were absolutely dogmatic and faithful to the Lord. Mordecai and Esther, it's a mess. I mean, they're sinning in all sorts of ways. And so what is Mordecai's motivation has got to relate to secondary issues. That is to say, Mordecai, the decision that he's making not to bow is a good one. But was it the right issue for him to be taking a stand on? You think about all of the other compromises he's made. He told Esther, go, you know, be with the king. Well, let me remind you, it was just one generation previous. Ezra was leading them back out of exile. These folk, Mordecai and his clan, stayed behind. They're being left out. They're being led back to Israel. Do you remember what happened with Ezra? Ezra 9, he brought down the judgment of God upon them because they intermarried with the pagans. And he said, now you're going to have to separate yourselves from all this intermarriage with the pagan unbelieving people. And so Mordecai's grandparents, as it were, lived through a clear articulation of what God required in covenant faithfulness. Mordecai is blatantly transgressing that. He's encouraging Esther to fornicate, which is a sin, encouraging her to be wed to a pagan, which is a sin, and encouraging her to hide her identity as one of the Lord's people, which also is a sin. And there were, last week we outlined even further compromises that were being made. And now, Mordecai decides to draw the line in the sand. And isn't it a little striking to you? After all these other compromises, now he's taking a stand. It's a good stand. It's an appropriate stand. He shouldn't pay homage to this, you know, this pagan man and give reverence to him. And yet it's as if he's standing for the lesser things while he's ignored all these other gigantic points of principle. And undoubtedly it's because while there's something principled in not bowing, it's mixed with the human animosity of being one of Saul's sons and having to pay reverence to one of Agag's sons. And so here is this complication, if you will. But what's of course true and what needs to be faced by us is that the description given here in this resistance, verses 1 to 4, is very much like us, very much like we are in many circumstances. Jesus warns in Matthew 23, 24 about swallowing camels and straining at gnats. And there are times in which the whole church elevates all these peripheral, extra-biblical issues and says, this is what's important. And then the weightier matters of God's law are left off and ignored. We see it specifically in our own lives, though, because there will be huge sins like gossip and like pride and like prayerlessness, which we compromise on, which we leave off, which we disobey in. And yet we will take a stand on good matters, but far lesser or less important matters. Mordecai is right, but he has missed the majors. He has missed the major points of commitment and principle. So here we have Haman's servants in verse 4. And they go, and they, after having conferred several times, it sounds, with Mordecai, they later go to Haman and say, look, Mordecai the Jew is not willing to bow down, and Haman himself notices it, watches for it, and sees it. It's probably something of a spirit of intermeddling with things. These are the same fickle servants who in a few chapters are going to actually be raising their master to the gallows. They're busy bodies, as it were, in these things. Cost, of course, is going to be one that is very great. And it's a reminder to every one of us that if we stand up against the empire, we better prepare for the consequences. It shows us, yes, no danger outweighs our conscience. We should be able to say, in the words of Scripture, it should be a description of every one of us, in his eyes a vile person is despised, while he honoreth them that fear the Lord. That spirit should be found in us. But we also have to recognize that there are consequences that come with that. So there's, first of all, the resistance. Secondly, there's retaliation. Verses 5 to 12. Retaliation. Now, if Haman had been a humble man, if Haman had had a measure of meekness, if he had had personal security even, and some measure of personal maturity, he would have overlooked this offense, this personal affront, this relatively petty attack upon him. But there was no humility to be found. He responds with a tremendous measure of vengeance. When we take umbrage with people, what they do or don't do to us, what they say or don't say to us, it often, not always, stems from pride. There's a little bit of Haman in all of us. You know, someone doesn't show us or treat us the way that we think we ought to be treated, and we take umbrage with that because we are arrogant. In Haman's case, the pride is so intense that he's going to exact severe revenge. The Bible tells us, the passage tells us that simple revenge would be too small. So to flog Mordecai, to imprison Mordecai, to even kill Mordecai, that's peanuts. That's not big enough. That doesn't pacify Haman adequately. He says, no, what we need to do is destroy the whole nation. I am so outraged by the fact that he won't take a bow when I come by that I'm going to wipe out the entire ethnic people that he is attached to. I'm going to destroy the nation. This is arrogance. This is a bitter spirit in the extreme. Mordecai is prepared to face that. Recognize that our stand will sometimes have corporate ramifications. The stand that we take personally for Christ and principle and unyielding, unwillingness to assimilate, will have consequences for our family. There are times have consequences for our congregation. Consequences for the church at large. A stand by one person can have significant consequences, ramifications for others. But what really is taking place here is not just a personal beef between Haman and Mordecai. What stands behind this is the larger historical battle. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent from the beginning have been at war. And the devil has from the beginning waging warfare against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this battle has taken place on the front lines of every single generation. And in this generation, it manifests itself in these two individuals. And so we're told in the New Testament that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. God has furnished us in Ephesians 6 with a spiritual armor. We need to be conscious that when we take a stand against the regime, as it were, that there are going to be consequences for us, but that the battle is ultimately between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, between the preeminence of Christ and all the opposition which raises its ugly head against him. On the flight home from Detroit yesterday morning, I was reading on the way home about Thomas Bradbury. He's an 18th century English dissenter. And something of a champion in his day, a very powerful preacher, but also a godly Orthodox polemicist. I mean, he was standing up against the onslaught of Arianism as it came in among the dissenters following the post-Reformation. And so Arianism, the denial that Jesus is God, was gaining influence and captivating the minds of many, and he was taking a stand against that in defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he was at a conference at one point, and he was speaking about the precious doctrines of the Trinity, and those who opposed him began to hiss in the crowd. They began to hiss, and what I read was this. He said from the pulpit, quote, "I have been pleading for him who bruised the serpent's head. No wonder the seed of the serpent should hiss." He had a sense, didn't he, that really his struggle wasn't just against heretics influencing the church. It was bigger. He was swept up in really a bigger war that was taking place. Well, here is Haman, and he's seeking retaliation, and so he goes and casts lots, we're told. Casts the purr, that is, lots. And what's happening here is he would each day cast lots, and the idea was that there were some days were lucky, and some days were unlucky. I mean, this is fraught with superstition, with ignorance, with idolatry. And so he decided to devote the whole year to this. And so he would determine, first of all, by casting of lots, which month was the best month. And then he would also determine, secondly, which day was the best day of the month, and thereby find the most lucky day in order to bring all of these things to pass, the destruction of all of the Jewish people. And so he lands on this day in the month Adar, the 12th month. And having chosen the day, he goes on to make arrangements with the king. And so he goes to King Ahasuerus and he says, here's the deal. There's this unnamed people who have unnamed laws and who have unnamed significance in unnamed places in your empire. Would you please give me permission to destroy them? And Ahasuerus says, sure, no problem. Here's my ring, go do it. And you're left thinking, what in the world is happening here? Why did Ahasuerus comply with Haman's scheme? There's so much that's suspicious about it. He doesn't say who the people are, doesn't say, you know, what's significant about them. He doesn't say how many there are, how much it's going to cost to do this, where they are in the empire. There's no information given. It's all very suspicious, very general, not specific, and so on. Why is it that he complied with such a scheme? And the answer, I think, is threefold. First of all, he didn't care. If he cared, there would have been investigation. He would have said, okay, let me appoint a number of my lieutenants and they'll go investigate the matter. There's this vague description and there's no investigation. Ahasuerus could care less. The souls and bodies of people were worthless to him. This is a tyrant who considers the lives of people to be like nothing, to be disposed of without a thought. I mean, among this number is Mordecai, who saved the king's life. If he had gone and done investigation, he would have found out, no, one of the ones that they're offended with actually saved my life from being destroyed. So, first of all, he didn't care. Secondly, I think the reason is because the ultimate crime is a refusal to assimilate. Verse 8, there is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. The king said, that's all I need to hear. They're not willing to assimilate. They're not willing to join my party and become a part of my empire. Then they may as well be removed. So it's not in his best interests to suffer them. And thirdly, the reason is greed. Haman agrees to pay very significant sum of money. Haman says, I'm going to pay you this whopping sum of money. I'm talking like half of the taxes or something like that that would have been collected for an entire year. I'm talking millions and millions of dollars. That too is suspicious. Ahasuerus should be thinking, if you're worried about this unstable people, why, Haman, are you paying me huge chunk of money to see this done. You know, there's greed there. So what's happening? Personal profit trumps principles. Personal profit trumps principles. He's saying, this is good for me, and therefore, let's do it. Now the question comes to us, because it's easy for us to beat on Ahasuerus, scoundrel, and to beat on Haman, even more scrupulous. We have to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? You know, there are many, I hope not numbered among us, we need to examine our own hearts, who will sell their integrity for far less than Ahasuerus. There are people whose principles can be bought at a very cheap price. Is that true of us? Why do we do what we do? Do we do what we do out of, as we've learned in our catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Or do we do what we do for our own personal profit? Because if we do what we do for our personal profit, then there's going to be a time, and there has been times in every one of our lives, when the rub has come. And we've had to choose, and sometimes have chosen, to do what profits us over against our principles. They have trumped our principles. You also see something about how fickle tyrants are. You see how fickle they are. I mean, Ahasuerus undoubtedly thinks, I am the emperor par excellence. You know, anything I say goes. Anything I want, I can have. And yet what's really happening here is obvious. He's being controlled. Counselors control him. And he's flattered. And he's manipulated, and ultimately, it's the agenda of other people that are being carried out through him. You see how fickle he is. He thinks that he can do whatever he wants, but he is under the management of others. And despotism has a blindness to it. And Thomas McCree, who's a 19th century Presbyterian who wrote on the Book of Esther, talks about this. He says, think about how this has been applied throughout the history of the world. I mean, despotic governments, you know, tyrannical regimes, and really the one who's at the top is just being controlled by others to bring about their desires and their wishes. So there's a fickleness. We also see under this point of retaliation, look at the accusation given in verse 8. We've already read it. And think about how it compares to what we see elsewhere in the Bible. For example, the New Testament. Christ is pitched as the rival of Caesar. Remember what they said about the apostles? Quote, and all doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. The description given of Mordecai and his clan is the same description given to the apostles. And by the way, it's the same description given to the Puritans in England, the same description given to the Presbyterians in Scotland. And if you look at the history of places like Spain and Italy and France, it's been the same. A tenacious commitment to Christ and his kingship and an abstinent refusal to assimilate has resulted in that godly resistance has resulted in annihilation. Where is Spain, Italy, France? All of the great work of gospel reform seed was snuffed out because of a loyalty to Christ above the crown. And the Puritans and Covenanters suffered equally. So there's something common about the description given in verse 8. So there's retaliation. The retaliation in sum is kill all the Jews. That's what's going to happen. Personal offense, my personal offense as a tyrant is going to result in the annihilation of a whole nation, people. Thirdly, we have reaction, verses 13 to 15. The reaction. The king says, fine, do whatever you want. Here's my ring. Whatever you say goes. So he prepares these documents to send to every province, to every people. They're to be recorded in the language of every people, so that everyone is able to read, and then the governors of those provinces are to deliver it to the doorstep of every household. And so this is fixed. Now we have the law of the Medes and the Persians. This is unalterable. What has been decided, what has been signed, sealed, and delivered will come to pass according to this human plan. But they've left God out of the picture. God is front and center, as we've seen in the book of Esther. They've determined, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, to annihilate God's people. But God is not in it. God has not willed it. Remember what the book of Proverbs teaches us in chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He's the one who determines these things. Same chapter, if you look at verse 9, it says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In verse 11 of chapter 3, Ahasuerus says with tremendous audacity, all of the people are given into your hand. He says, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. But the people are not in Haman's hands. As we've just read from Proverbs, the people are in Jehovah's hands. The Lord will bring to pass his purpose and override the temporal human purposes of those who plot against his kingdom. The reaction is interesting. Verse 15, this is one of the things that struck me most in the study of this chapter. In verse 15 it says, the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. The decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. This is very interesting, this contrast. The letters are sent out to all the nations, and the pagans, those who don't belong to the Lord's people, they open the scroll, as it were, and they read what's being described, and they're perplexed. The pagans are perplexed by what's described there. They're saying to themselves, well, the Jews we know seem to be peaceable. They're not messing with people. They don't seem to be disorderly. I mean, they mind their own business and they follow, you know, their religion and so on. Scratching, what's really going on here? Why is it that the king has an interest in all of these Jews? And much less, why is such a overwhelming, forceful destruction being brought down upon them? And so they are perplexed. What's going on in the palace? Now, many of them would just do what they're told. And so they're told, when the day comes, you're to kill all your neighbors and you can take all their stuff. So there's some bribery in there, isn't there? The government's throwing out some perks, saying you can kill your neighbors, but then you get all their stuff. So you get the loot from it. So many of them would do what they're told. Others perhaps would have done it out of fear. Fear would have been a point of consternation for them. Yes, there is shock. There is perplexity. You know, the Jews aren't evil as far as they can tell. Why this massacre? And yet for many of them, they would have followed through with the demands, because to not do so would be to exercise disloyalty to the crown. It's disloyal to disobey. And so over against their conscience, over against reason, over against common sense, they would have obeyed a lawless king in order to not be somehow labeled as a dissident and singled out. It's interesting, isn't it? So on the one side, you have this perplexity of the pagans. But then the contrast on the other side is the astounding indifference of the king. Think about it with me for a second. It's easy to miss this. The king says, with a wave of a hand, go commit genocide. Go annihilate a whole bunch of people. And then he just sits down and has a drink, you know, a cup of coffee. And carries out, like, this is just another day. There's no sympathy. He's sitting with what's described as perfect ease. And there's a thoughtlessness about the slaughter. No outrage. He says, sure, go annihilate all these people. And can you pass me my cup? How are things going? What else is happening with you today? It's like, you gotta be kidding me. This is just amazing. Even the people, the pagans, are perplexed, and the king is indifferent to the lives of those who have been entrusted to his care. He is to be a father to the people and is to lead them in godly fear and so on. And their lives are as nothing before him. This is the description of a genuine, bona fide, run-of-the-mill, despotic regime. And so there's the reaction, twofold reaction, one of perplexity, one of indifference. Now we can also bring this down to brass tacks in another way. We begin to reflect, as we have the last 2 weeks, on the contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. Now the fact is that the Christ has a genuine reason to be infuriated with us. We have broken his law. We have done things that are wrong. And if the Lord were to pass an edict of destruction to annihilate us, it would be perfectly legitimate. It would be fair. It would be right. And yet, what does the Lord do in the gospel? Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rises up and says, let these people go. He says to his elect people, spare them. Let them go. Destroy me. He says, Father, bring down the sword of your anger for their lawlessness upon my head. And instead of publishing an edict to every doorstep that carries in its wake the annihilation of his people, instead, the edict of the gospel is sent to every tongue throughout the whole expanse of his empire. He furnishes ministers of the gospel with, as ambassadors, to take the edict of the gospel to the doorstep of every tribe and tongue and people. An edict of good news and of blessing. And there are two groups of people who receive that message. There are those who bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who will not bow before the Lord Jesus. There are those who receive the gospel proclamation as a savor of life unto life, and there are those who receive the edict of God's gospel as a savor of death unto death. But here is a benevolent, a benign, a loving, a compassionate, a merciful king. He spares his people at his own high cost. And it's helpful, I think, when we look at fathers, to have set before us the example of God our Father, as we did in our series on the doctrine of adoption. We look at kings, to have set in contrast the King, the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're left amazed. We're amazed on one hand that God loves us so much, because he doesn't give us what's fair. He gives us what's gracious. How can it be that he loves us so much? And then it's equally amazing that we love him so little. What is there not to love? What is there lacking in all of his dealings with us? What is there in his person that does not invoke the intensity of all of our love for him? Here is Christ. We see him at work here in this portion of redemptive history. He is working, he is preparing, he is setting up the stage. He's saying, I want the right people, I want the people I hate the most, my enemies, the enemies of my people. I want them to be raised up as high as possible, so that when I turn the tables, they can be cast and shattered in all of the efforts that they have made to hurt my people. And so he's orchestrating in providence all of these details to deliver his people from the snare and to destroy his enemies. May the Lord help us as we think about this form of godly resistance, albeit mixed, and the retaliation which has so often been exemplified among in the world against God's people, and the reaction which should sober us as we think about God's dealings in the earth. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord and our God, we are thankful that in providence you are bringing to pass precisely what is perfect for your glory, for the good of your people, for the triumph of your kingdom in the earth. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to look and wait upon you. Teach us, O Lord, to be watchful over our own souls for the mix. How often we swallow camels and strain gnats. Lord, teach us to make standing for you and with you more important to us than any cost, personal loss, corporate loss that would come to us. Lord, make us to walk in fidelity, resisting at every point assimilation. We ask that you would teach us to worship you with all of our strength and to serve you with all of our might. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.